If you have your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah 29. We kicked off last week a year-long Bible reading program that we're calling Daily Bread, and each Monday morning you'll receive an email, or if you get on our Facebook page, you can see that we're reading together one chapter each week. And there's some questions, some discussion questions that go along with it, maybe even an activity and a prayer. And then as you come Sunday, that's the text that I'm preaching on. And so this morning, hopefully all week long, you've been thinking about reading Jeremiah 29. And we're doing this. I've packaged some of these verses, some of these chapters, into different sermon series. And so the sermon series we're actually starting this week is called God Didn't Say That, okay? God Never Said That. Searching for God's True Message. Because there's some passages of Scripture that we claim that God said something that he never really said. And Jeremiah 29, I think, is just about the best example of this. If you come next week, we're gonna talk about, well, the next 6 weeks, we're going to talk about some difficult passages. Some passages that maybe we've quoted out of context, or maybe we've used in ways that they were never intended to be used. And Jeremiah 29 is a great example of this. We say things like, well, God has a plan for your life, or that's all part of God's plan. And we say that sometimes in an almost flippant way. Like if something terrible happens to you, we say, well, don't worry about that. I'm sure this is all part of God's plan. And that's really cold comfort. That really offers nothing to people who are grieving or struggling or questioning to just hear somebody say, God has a plan for your life. Not only that, I think it's bad theology. And I think I can show it to you this morning in this text, that what we say, the words that we use on the behalf of God, were never in the mouth of God. That God does say something to that effect, but it takes a different meaning when you look at the context. So often when we say, I want to know the plan that God has for my life, what we really mean is, I have a plan for my life. And I'd like God to sign off on that. I'd like for him to initial at the bottom that he says that's okay, that I can have and do all of these things. I'll give you for instance, long before I had kids, I had nieces and nephews, and they were sermon material. And now I have my own kids, and they're my sermon material, but many, many years ago, my niece Faith, who's actually a freshman in college now, she was only three at the time. Some of you might remember me telling you this story. She was three, and they were getting ready for church one Sunday morning. Her mom was combing her hair and getting her makeup on, and doing her makeup on, not Faith's makeup. She didn't wear makeup at three. That was confusing. And Faith was sitting there in her little chair reading her little children's Bible. Now, three-year-olds, for the most part, don't read, and neither did Faith at the time. But she held out her little Bible, and she said, "Thou shall go to Chili's after church." And my sister started to giggle a little bit. She said, "Faith, what are you reading there?" And she goes, "The Bible." And she says, "Oh, well, what does the word of the Lord say?" And she says, "Thou shall go to Chili's after church, Hebrews 1:1. She even had a scripture reference for it. And I love the faith of a child who says, you know, if I can find it in the scriptures, then I get to have it. And so I'll just kind of write my own stuff in. And so often we do that. We say, here are the things that I want. Here are the desires of my heart. Let me now kind of reverse engineer this and see if I can go to the Bible and find some ways where God will sign off on that. I'll give you another, for instance. Did any of you attend a Christian university? Show of hands. It's okay. My name is Jeff, and I attended a Christian university. And at the time in the late 90s, at Abilene Christian University, this is kind of how dating worked. You went to chapel, and there were thousands of other people, other students there, and you looked around and you tried to find one to marry. That's how it worked. And then if you sat next to each other for more than 3 days in a row, you were legally married. That's how it worked. Not quite. But I'm just telling you, the pressures for dating on a Christian campus were really, really strong, really almost oppressive, okay? And here's what would happen. Somebody would start dating for a while, and we'd get really serious, right? And then when the girl wanted to break up with the guy, so often they would say, "Well, I've been praying about this, and I don't think I don't think it's God's will that we should be together. And the guy would say, well, I wish you'd told me that 3 weeks ago when I spent $300 on your birthday. You know what I mean? They just would say things like, if God had told me that earlier, then I would have $300. And so it was not like, it's not you, it's me. They always wanted to blame it on God. But I can remember as a student at ACU, we spent a lot of times trying to figure out what God's will for our life was. And so if something came up, an opportunity to go on a spring break campaign or an opportunity for a job or an opportunity for anything, we would say, well, I need to pray about that and find out whether or not that's God's will for my life. That, I don't know, is the best use or the best practice for how God reveals himself to us. I just don't know that in our prayers that we find an answer that comes back in that way. I was on a spring break campaign in St. Louis, Missouri, and sitting at the feet of just a wonderful missionary, Stanley Shipp. And as we were pelting him with questions, one really well-meaning young lady said, Stanley, I've been thinking about going to missions, into missions, and I just want to know, do you think that's God's will for my life? And he said, why do you think God cares? That's how Stanley talked to people. He said, why do you think God cares whether or not you become a missionary or a teacher or an engineer? And he listed all these things because, you know, as college students, the possibilities were just as wide. He says, do you know what the will of God is? And she said, yeah, I think I do. He said, he's told you what his will is. He's laid that out in Scripture for you. And so if you know what the will of God is, why do you think he cares where you do it or how you do it? Go and follow him. So when we ask that question, what's God's plan for my life? It's kind of loaded. It comes with a lot of baggage. Brennan Manning shares this story in one of his books. He says, talks about a man named John Kavanaugh. He was a famous ethicist. He went to Calcutta. And in those days, if you went to Calcutta, you were probably looking for a figure, a certain woman, a lady by the name of Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa had devoted her life to being with the dying, with the sick and the dying of the slums of Calcutta. He went for 3 months to work at what was called the House of the Dying to find out how best he could live out the rest of his life. He was searching for answers. One day he finally met Mother Teresa and he asked her to pray for him. And she asked a really simple question, what would you like for me to pray for you? He then uttered this request, clarity. Pray that I have clarity. He's asking the same question that we're asking this morning. What is God's plan for my life? And Mother Teresa looked at him and said, no. No, I will not do that. And John Kavanaugh asked her why. And she said this, clarity is the last thing you are clinging to and the first thing you must let go of. And Kavanaugh said, well, that she seemed like she had always had clarity, the very kind of clarity that he was looking for, this assurance that he was doing the right thing, that he was in the center of the will of God. And she said, I've never had clarity. What I've always had is trust. So I will pray to God that you will trust him. Jeremiah 29. It is a tough text. You're going to read it this morning, maybe in a way that you've never heard it before. But let's read it together. Starting in verse 1, this is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elisha, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And this is what it said. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too will have sons and daughters. Increase in number, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. You may say, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. But this is what the Lord says about the king who sits on David's throne and all the people who remain in this city, your fellow citizens who did not go with you into exile. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them, and I will make them like figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with the sword, famine, and plague, and I will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth, a curse and an object of horror, of scorn and reproach among all the nations where I drive them. For they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord's words that I sent to them again and again by my servants and the prophets. And you exiles have not listened either, declares the Lord. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, who says about Ahab, son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, son of Maisha, who are prophesying lies to you in my name. I will deliver them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will put them to death before your very eyes. Because of them, all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon will use this curse. May the Lord treat you like Zedekiah and Ahab, who the king of Babylon burned in the fire. For they've done outrageous things in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and in my name they have uttered lies which I did not authorize. I know it, and I am a witness to it, declares the Lord. So, does anybody wish I had stopped in verse 13? Am I the only one that wishes maybe that chapter just ended and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart? Well, that's a good place to stop. Why does it keep going after that? It's such a pretty verse, those verses 10, 11, and 12, 13. We like those verses. We cross-stitch those verses on a pillow, and we might put them in somebody's dorm room, or we might get a wall hanging and give it to somebody and say, put this up in your living room where people can see it, and it'll encourage them. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Isn't that a great verse? Except it's spoken to people where? In exile. It's spoken to people whose lives have been turned upside down, whose nation has been overthrown, who have lost countless loved ones. The problem with only reading that God has a plan for you and he wants all the good things for you to have in your life is that that's not a complete retelling of what he said. And we do a great disservice to our God, ourselves, and others when we claim that he did. When we speak those words as if they're a reason or a signing off on our own desires and our own, maybe even buying into things like the American dream, that we think that that's what God wants for our life, for our businesses to grow and for our 401ks to be fully funded. In the face of suffering and loss or grief, I'm telling you, it's one of the worst things that you can say that God said that he never said. Well, God needed her in heaven more than we needed her here. Please don't say that. It's all part of his plan, and we just have to accept it. Please don't say that. We make God's word into nothing more than just a catchy bumper sticker when we only say that God has plans to prosper you, not to harm you. There is a difficult And yes, I think more encouraging word to be found here from the Lord than just simply, everything's coming up roses. Turn that frown upside down, mister. God's got a good plan for you. This passage is rooted, the emotion of this passage is rooted in Psalm 137. And if you remember, I preached this psalm. I didn't want to preach this psalm. Nobody wants to preach this psalm. We had our series on the Lord speaking to his people through those songs. I want you to hear it again. It's real brief. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon where we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy, and they said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Do you feel the heartache in that passage? I don't like to look at the parts of the Bible that talk about those things. This is not a psalm that we're going to stencil on the nursery wall and paint a pretty mural about. It's into this kind of world that Jeremiah assures God's people that he hasn't forgotten them. And by the way, the only people who need reminding that God has forgotten them, has not forgotten them, are people who feel like God has forgotten them. And so I don't know that you've ever walked a mile in those kinds of shoes. If you've ever sat down and asked the question, if God is God, then why is all of this happening? Well, then Jeremiah 29 is for you. Because in the midst of all that struggle, in the midst of all that pain, in the midst of all of that grief, we are tempted to say that God is absent, that he's not here. And we think about places in Scripture where it says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door will be open. And so I'm asking, but I'm not receiving, so something must be wrong. And I want to give you an example of someone asking and not receiving in the Bible. It's in Mark 14, if you want to turn there. It's just a short little passage that I want to share with you. One of the best examples of asking and not receiving is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says in verse 35, going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it was possible, the hour might pass from him. Now, don't brush over that. Jesus is in deep grief, angst. He's upset. He falls down to the ground. But this is what he says. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. I want to give you just three quick elements of that prayer. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Jesus starts by reminding us who God is. He is our Abba, Father. He is our very close relation. Our daddy is a better word for that, maybe. We're not filling out paperwork to submit to some bureaucrat to have it stamped, reject, or passed. This is our Father who's capable, who is powerful enough, who it's possible for to work anything for our good. There's no question about whether or not God can do what we ask him to do. Number two, Jesus prays, remove this cup from me. Jesus presents his heart's desire, what he wants mostly. We want this person to be healed. We want this job application to be accepted. We want our kids to succeed and do well in college. We want our heart's desire. What we want most is this, and we give it to God. Jesus is not afraid to be honest, to admit that he does want something. Six simple syllables never had so much significance. Remove this cup from me. When we pray like Jesus with this heartfelt yearning, what would you put into your blank? Remove this what from me? Remove this disease. Remove this struggle. Remove this temptation. Remove this sin. Remove this addiction. Remove this what from me? Would you be specific with the Lord this morning and ask him to do a job of removal? And then would you close as Jesus closed in his prayer? Yet not what I will, but what you will. The final statement balances the prayer out. Lord, this is what I want, but more than what I want what you want. And so often we kind of use that, right, as the trump card in our prayers. Lord, we're going to give you all, I'm going to give you my long list of things that I want, but I'm going to tag it with your will be done, so maybe you'll give me all those things that I want. Instead, maybe we ought to start with the will of God and ask that our hearts would hunger and thirst for that. Yet not what I will, but you will is a statement of trust. I love how one person said, I don't know what God will do, but I know that he can do. When we see God's plan for our life, let's be specific about what we're asking for. And let's make sure that our wants and our desires are not formed or deformed by the pattern of this world. Because so often the things that we want, that when we say, God wants to prosper me, not to harm me, to give me a hope and a future, we have in our minds a bigger and better and more awesome life, right? That we're going to be skinnier, that we're going to be more fit, that we're going to be better looking, that we're going to grow hair in places that it stopped growing years ago. And God says, is that really what you want? Is that really the desire of your heart, or is the desire of your heart to be formed into my image? Romans 12. When you want to know what the will of God is, go back to Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He says there's something we ought to do here. We ought to not be conformed to all the wants and the desires of this world, but instead we ought to be transformed by what we think and what we desire. And it's interesting that he says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul says, if you want to know what the will of God is, if you want to solve that puzzle, if you want the answer to that riddle, it's really simple. Do the things that God asks you to do. For so long, God's people had ignored him. We talked about this in Bible class this morning. It wasn't that they just quit going. It wasn't that they quit worshiping. It's that they worshiped God and they thought that they could have it both ways. And God had told them in his covenant to them that if he would follow their commandments and not look to the right or to the left and not take up the gods of the people whose land they were living, if they would do that, then he would be faithful to them. And when they broke that covenant, it led them into exile. But God is so faithful, God is so good that even when we break our word with him, he doesn't break his word with us. It wasn't that the Jewish people didn't know that they were what they were supposed to do. They did not lack the information. They knew what it was to live right. They simply lacked the ability to follow God in the way that he had led them. And the consequences of disobedience is terrible. It's always terrible. It's always painful, and it's always difficult. But the consequences of our sin is not God's fault. He's not to blame. And so God reminds them of their part of the covenant, that they're to seek him with all of their hearts. And he gives them instruction on how to do them. And the instruction is pretty shocking. The instruction comes really early in the passage. It's in verse 5. He says, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give daughters in marriage so that they will too have sons and daughters. Increase in number, do not decrease. And then look at verse 7. See, I think verse 7 is the most difficult part of the entire chapter. He says also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. Jesus would say it this way, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's a difficult teaching. The very people that drug them into exile, the very people that burned their cities and did terrible, horrible, unspeakable acts of violence toward them, he says, you ought to pray for them and live at peace with them and hope that their land prospers. In fact, you ought to pray for it. James Davidson Hunter, he's an American sociologist and a distinguished professor of religion and culture and social theory at the University of Virginia. He wrote a book called To Change the World. And he points out how Christians and Jews have tended to respond to their culture. And I thought this was really telling. I'm going to give you just real quick. He says, first, we often respond with hostility. We actively fight against culture. We seek power, usually political power, over the culture. So, and sometimes we might even take up arms against the culture. That's one way of pushing back. Number two, we might respond with disengagement. We refuse to become involved in any meaningful way. We pull back. We surround ourselves with like-minded people. We create for ourselves a closed community within a larger community. You know anybody who does that? Number three, we respond. All these are bad, by the way. None of these are really healthy. We respond by immersing ourselves in culture. And we adopt its values, and we become like those who live around us. What's interesting is that's all three responses of the people of God in those times. They had done all three of those. And yet God calls us to something higher, doesn't he? He says, I don't want you to be hostile towards this culture. I don't want you to fight against them, take up arms against them. Instead, I want you to pray for them. Seek peace with them. Work amongst them and work with them and show them that there is a better way. Don't be disengaged from it and set yourselves apart from it and say that somehow we're just going to hold on until the Lord comes back and takes us to be in heaven with people that we like. He says, instead, you ought to open your hearts and your lives to this world. That's a much more difficult reading than God has a plan for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Because God's future and God's plan for you might lead you into places of exile. It might lead you into places of want, places of hurt, places that are dirty and full of the dying. God's plan to prosper you might lead you to places that look like you're losing according to the world. But my prayer for us and my prayer for me is that this week, as I seek the will and the plan of God, I simply do the things that he's already asked me to do. I could spend the rest of my life doing all the things that I know I'm supposed to do. What's interesting about that is as I seek that, as I engage in that life that God's called me into, he leads me into other places, places I would have never expected to go. That's the plan that God has for us. That's good news. It's difficult news. It's maybe hard to hear. But I want you to go and encourage you to live lives that are bold and courageous, seeking the will of God. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you so much. Lord, I thank you that you allow us to wrestle with your text, that the easiest reading is not always the best. And so, Lord, help us to struggle this week as we read again another difficult text from you. But more than that, Lord, help us to throw off the gods of this age. Help us to not assimilate into this culture around us, this society around us, but help us to be bold and live lives on purpose and on mission in a world that needs to know you. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Go with us now as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need to respond, we have elders and their wives in the back. They would love to pray with you, for you, over you. They'll be back there. If you'd like to come and be baptized this morning, we always want to offer that invitation. We're going to stand and sing a song, and you can respond during that time. Let's stand together.